a Scottish explorer named Mungo Park described something that he witnessed among the people of Africa some years ago. Speaking of the scourge of leprosy. Quote, it appears at the beginning in scurfy spots upon different parts of the body, which finally settle upon the hands and feet, when the skin becomes withered and cracks in many places. At length, the ends of the fingers swell and ulcerate. The discharge is acrid and fetid. The nails drop off and the bones of the fingers become carious and separate at the joints. In this manner, the disease continues to spread frequently until the patient loses all his fingers and toes, and sometimes his hands and feet. Leprosy is the extreme state of corruption of which a living body is capable. Unquote. Think Job. And rather in getting into a great discussion of the leprosy of today being different than the leprosy of the Bible times, scholars and physicians and the experts think that there may have been some difference. The reality is leprosy, as we read about today, was a scourge, a curse, and one of the worst diseases a person could get. We have finished Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount. What a time we had this past year. We've been challenged, at least I have been, and I pray you have been challenged and blessed through the journey of the Sermon on the Mount. Today we want to look and begin a new section, a look at the truth that the preacher of the great sermon, and could we say it was the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher, the Lord himself? But we want to look at what scholars and what many call the validation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he validates himself as king. So I've entitled the message, The Validation of the King. A king, the Messiah, was on the scene. We've looked at lots and lots of things about that. We've looked at his birth and his baptism and now the great sermon that he preached, and he was preaching things never heard before. What good, though, would it be to claim that Jesus Christ was king without credentials and the power behind that claim? We're going to begin to see some illustrations of the power of this one who is claiming to be the Messiah, the one who preached a great sermon. This is the 10th point, and we're not going to go back through all the other points to review, but we want to look at the king, his proof, in chapters 8 and 9, and we're going to look at, I believe, 9 illustrations, 2 today, and others coming up in other messages, about the proof, the validation of this king. Jesus himself had authenticated himself as the Messiah in Matthew chapters 3 and 4. In chapters 5 through 7, he set the standard of kingdom living. He had claimed to be the Messiah. Now the question is, could he prove it? Could he prove it to all those who were watching him? Notice the end of the chapter 7. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were what? Astonished. They were stunned at what they had heard and at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority and not like the scribes. So could this man be the Messiah? Would he demonstrate it? He had spoken it. He had said it. But could he physically show it? And why miracles? Why did he demonstrate it in this way? The Messiahship. Let us examine several illustrations today. First of all, Jesus gives us an illustration that shows that he is the Messiah in power over leprosy. Power over leprosy. In this first triplet, we are going to see physical sicknesses. In the next section, we're going to see spiritual forgiveness, pardon of sin. Because it's one thing to see somebody heal. It's another, and even more important, to see someone who could spiritually forgive your sin. After concluding the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus headed down the mountain. Look at verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Not only were they enthralled by his every word that he had just spoken, they attributed the authority as somebody different. They wanted to follow him to see what was going to happen next. If you were there, you would have done the same thing. You would have desired to see, what is this one who claims to be greater than all the religious leaders of the day? What is he going to do next? Verse 2, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you will, thou canst make me clean. Sometime after the Sermon on the Mount concluded, Jesus comes face to face with a leper. We'll just skip this for sake of time, but if you go to John chapter 2, you will see that this is not actually the first miracle performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what the first miracle was? It was the turning of water into wine in Cana. That was a little prior to this time period. If you trace the miracles in a chronological order, it's hard to figure out exactly what order every last one of them went in. But it is clear that the first miracle was in Cana. Okay? And that's pretty obvious to trace. This comes a little bit later, not a long time later, but a little bit later. And this miracle and other activities recorded in the Gospels are not always in chronological order. In fact, if you look at one Gospel, you'll see them in a little different order than another Gospel. But let's not get bogged down on exactly when they happened. Let's remember that they happened. And let's look at, first of all, this leper. Lepers were considered, in the day that Jesus lived, they were considered to be social outcasts, especially by the Pharisees. Leprosy was a terminal disease. It was a disease that spread quickly over the body, as well as spread quickly to other humans. The leper was considered, therefore, unclean, according to the law. Now, let's just briefly turn back to Leviticus chapter 13, and we won't read all these verses here today, but in chapters 13 and 14, the law give some description about leprosy. Beginning in chapter 13, and reading verse 2, Leviticus chapter 13, verse 2, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh, like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aaron the priest, or unto one of the sons of the priests. And there is a protocol that happens. And if you continue on, verse 30, then the priest shall see the plague, and behold, if it be sight deeper than the skin, and again, I'm not going to read all these specifics, but there's different things that the priest had to do, and eventually, if they determine that they had leprosy, you get to verse 44, verse 43, the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the rising of the sore be white reddish in his bald head or in his forehead, as the leprosy appears in the skin of the flesh, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall pronounce him utterly unclean. His plague is in the head. And the leper, in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be torn or rent, his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that not only was the leper at this point in time in Jewish history considered a social outcast by the Pharisees, he would be required to yell out, unclean, unclean, as he approached a clean person. Not only that, he was made to live as an outcast outside the city gates. Truly, any hope that this man could be healed, that he could draw even close to somebody that who could help him, must have seemed like a distant fairy tale up to this point. But now here comes one who is preaching like no other. And as we're going to find, who can heal like no other. Priests, Levites, rabbis, rulers, the Sanhedrin, which would be the Supreme Court of the day, and the synagogue were of no help to this man. fact, who would want to be around him once he was determined to be leprous? He was barred from the temple, and the law, in one sense, was against him. Many believe that leprosy symbolized sin. So if a person had leprosy, it was because of some deep sin in their life. And it was its deep staining hold was not just a physical proof. It was the truth that he was clearly unclean, but that in spiritual, on the inside, he was also unclean. How this man knew who Jesus was isn't clearly known, but verse 2 tells us he knew him, or he knew of him. This was the first time in the gospel of the book of Matthew that Jesus is called Lord, and it is called by this leprous man. He worshipped him, saying, Lord, literally, Master. So with that in mind, with giving just a basic understanding, and we can talk about the specifics of leprosy, I think you get a good idea of what is going on and what it is. If you've read the book of Job and you've read anything about this type of disease, we won't talk about the specifics and the terrible pain and the physical difficulty that a person goes through with it. But what unfolds here is that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, demonstrates he has power from on high. The leper did something in this verse that was not acceptable. And what was it? He approached Christ within, actually, the city of Capernaum. Turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And although this chapter doesn't show it, if we turn to Mark 1 and we read the account of Mark's gospel, we find that in verse 21, Jesus, in one day, enters the city, and on the next day, he heals this man. So we're assuming that it was within the city or very close to the city gate, something that a leprous person was not really allowed to get near. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered the synagogue and taught. And then there's a whole bunch of things that Jesus does, but if you go to verse 40, it says, there came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying unto him, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Maybe keep your finger here in Mark, and we'll come back to this in a little bit. But the text says that the man came, found Jesus, called him Lord, and worshipped him. Worshipped him. This is amazing. This man believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was someone different. He believed it so much. And surely no one else could help him. No other religious leader, no other physician, nobody else could do anything about his condition. But he believed Jesus could. And he came and he worshiped him. He gave him glory. He gave him glory that was due to his name. He fell on his face. Look at Mark again. Mark not only says that he beseeched him here in verse 40, it says he begged him, but he knelt down before him in a sign of worship. He fell on his face before the Lord, is the idea here. If you turn to Luke's account, which we won't today, you see another picture of obeisance, of humility, where he gets down on the ground and he is saying, this one is different. I believe you can heal me. No one else has helped me, but you can, Master. You can, Lord. That's amazing. The leper believed that Jesus could completely heal him, while no one else could do anything for him, while all hope looked lost, and perhaps he had been, we don't know how long, as far as I know, the scripture doesn't tell us, sometimes it does in some of the diseases, that they had a certain disease for so many years, but we don't know the length of time that this man, but perhaps it was for many years. Everything looked bleak. He worshipped and he believed. Notice the phrase in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 8. It says, behold, he came a leper, unclean. He worshipped him. He literally bowed down in obeisance before him. And he calls out, Lord, Master, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The phrase, if thou wilt, is not a phrase of doubt. But it is a polite address of literally, if you would be willing to do this, master, I would be so grateful. That's the idea of that phrase. If you will, it wasn't, this man believed Jesus could heal him. So that phrase, if you will, was not a phrase of question. It was a phrase of, would you do it? Politely, he was saying that to him, to the master, to the Lord. What is amazing is to think about all the people that would have seen and heard the leper coming. What do you think the people, and remember verse 1 says, great multitudes followed him. What do you think would have happened when a leper said, unclean, unclean? What do you think all the rest of the multitudes would have done at this point? I'm guessing they would have scattered to the four corners of the city. They would have gotten out of there. They would have been afraid to know that here comes this leper. And it would have left this man alone with the master. What an amazing picture. Verse number 3, Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Think about what's bound up in those two words. Think about the power of the very creator, John 1. The Messiah, the Son of God, saying, I will. I will. Could Jesus do it, though? It's one thing for people to say they can do something. It's another thing for them to be able to demonstrate the power that they could do something. We have really, you know, I could come up with an illustration, you know, and all the illustrations that I can come up with in man are really man-made. You know, I can say I can do something for my children, you know, build something, help them with something, and most of that I could do. This is something that none of us could legitimately say and then do. Only the Lord Jesus could do this. Say, I will, and he did it. Now, there are many today that claim that they can heal and that they put on a show. I noticed there's nothing here about how much money is involved in exchange for healing. There is no bargaining here. There is no TV cameras going on here. This was Jesus and the leper, and Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. Nobody could do this except Jesus. And you know, as we look through, as you flip, just flip over to these illustrations that we're going to look at. Just we're going to look at a lame man in just a minute. Jesus is going to heal. Next week, we're going to find out that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. We're going to find out that Jesus has power over his own disciples who said they would go kind of partway in, and they didn't go all the way in. We're going to look at that in verses 18 through 22. But notice in verses 23 through 27, we're going to make a message all by itself out of just this one. You know the story. When he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm in the sea, and the ship was covered with waves, but Jesus was asleep. And you know what happened in that story. And we'll look closely at Mark's account of that because it gives us some great truth. But Jesus, as creator, had power not only to heal, but he had power over his creation to calm the seas and to stop the wind. And he could heal a leprous man that no one else would want to even be near. No one else could have paid enough money to come up with a solution because there was no solution to heal this man. Jesus didn't run. He didn't hide. He desired to see this leper made clean. And so Jesus reached out and he did something that seems like shouldn't be done with a leprous man. What does verse 3 tell us? Jesus put forth his hand, and what does it say he did? He did what? He touched him. Let that sink in a minute. He touched him. Where this disease would spread quickly to others who touched him, Jesus, not worried, not concerned about that, not even afraid, though, to touch imperfect people and their sickness. Here, the first illustration Matthew gives, I think, is one of the most stunning ones. It was that Jesus was willing to touch the lowest of the low, the social outcast, and to touch a man who had a disease that normally would have spread to the person that touched him. Let that sink in a minute. Jesus touched the leper. Jesus, the Lamb of God, Lord, the Son of God, touched a leper. No other religious leader would have dared to do this, no matter how much money they could have been paid. Do you think a physician would have been able to, obviously not, but would have taken a lot of money? He wouldn't have risked any money to touch a leper, because he knew if he did, he would have become one too, most likely. What compelled Jesus to do this? What compelled Jesus to do this? I want you to turn back to Mark 1, because Mark 1 answers the question. And I don't want you to miss this in this illustration of the authentication or validation of the Messiah. I don't want you to miss the fact that what Jesus did here, and Mark hits upon it in verse 41. It says, and Jesus, note the next three words, moved with compassion. Touch, put forth his hand and touched him and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. The answer is compassion and kindness. Grace. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36, in which I take these two verses as being a lot more important than what you might first at a first glance see. I think these are some of the most powerful verses in all the Scripture. That's my opinion. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Look at them. So this is the end of all these demonstrations of the authentication of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So notice the connection that it wasn't just about healings. It was about preaching the truth of the gospel of the kingdom. It was about spiritual healing, first of all. And we'll talk about the importance of miracles in just a moment. But notice verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Do you have compassion for the lost? Do you have compassion for those who are poor and needy? Let me give you an illustration or two. And we're going to talk about this a little bit tonight. Sometimes our first reaction is, you know, I got lots of clothes. I'm well off compared to most of the other world. I'm well to do. I got vehicles to drive. We've talked about this. Provided for every month. I've never been short one meal in my life. Okay, there's always been food. Much of the world doesn't have that. But you know, one of the things that I can do is I can go down the street and I can walk and drive down the street and I can see somebody who doesn't dress like me or doesn't act like me. And sometimes our first reaction is to start saying, well, where did they come from? Why are they this way or whatever? And we don't even know that we've never met them in our life. Are we moved with compassion? And if we're moved with compassion, what do we do about it? And I think Jesus is trying to say to us, even, obviously, we're not physically healing anybody. I can't reach out and touch any leper today and heal them. Or anybody. But are we moved with compassion for the lost and the hurting and the people that are struggling? Jesus demonstrates grace and mercy in time of need. You know, we pray for that. We pray that God would demonstrate grace and mercy to us and to you and to those who are physically and maybe spiritually have issues. And we pray for that. But do we pray for the lost around us? How do you treat somebody who may not treat you very well? If you want to know the mark of your spiritual life, one of the marks you can see is, how do you treat somebody who doesn't treat you very well, who's not a believer? They might say a few unkind words. How do you respond? Jesus responds with compassion because he wants them to come to him. In fact, we know that. What do the next two verses in Matthew 9 say? Then he said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. You know what Jesus' heart of compassion moved him to do? It wasn't just about physical healing. And we can look at all these illustrations about physical healing and say, yes, he validated. Yes, he authenticated himself as creator over his creation. Yes, he could heal. But more importantly was that he would heal spiritually. And so he was moved with compassion to send out harvest laborers into the mission field. When Jesus touched the leper, he came into contact with defilement, but he demonstrated his healing touch. He proved that he could heal, but he also proved that he was compassionate. I think that's a picture of what he did for us on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he was made sin for us so that we could have his righteousness. What Jesus did was change this man. But you'll notice in these illustrations that time and time again, these people believed in Christ. You know, have we not seen Christ work in our lives? We have. So when Jesus did this act of healing, he staked his claim as the Messiah and being altogether God. Jesus spoke creation into existence. John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. Here, Jesus immediately heals a man who was an outcast and beyond human help. And I think both acts, whether it's his act of creation or whether it's his act of healing, both acts speak of Jesus' omnipotent power, which I believe is an illustration that he is God. Back here in Matthew chapter 8, note the change in the man. Verse 3, and immediately his leprosy was gone. He was clean. Note the immediate change in the man. Gone, done, proof of the Messiah. Jesus healed. It didn't take a few days. It didn't take a few weeks. And it didn't take any money. Jesus healed immediately. And that man was changed. And every single illustration, whether it is healing a person, whether it is a person coming to the Lord spiritually for forgiveness, as we're going to see in a few weeks, or it is a person who is dead and is going to be lifted from the grave again, Jesus does it. And when he speaks, it happens. Now, there might be some time period in, like, Lazarus, and, you know, Jesus waited on purpose. I'm not talking about that. But when he spoke, it happened. When he said it would be healed, it was healed. Verse 4, Jesus said unto him, we got to move quickly here. See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. Why did Jesus tell this man not to tell anyone? Because Jesus wanted this man's healing, not his words, to do the talking. Even more, this message was not a physical healing message. It was one of spiritual healing. He was displaying his power to heal physically, yes, but Jesus came for a greater reason, to heal spiritually. And another reason that Jesus told this man this was that he wanted the leper to go and follow the law. And that was to go tell the priest first. That's what the law stated. Offer the gift. So Jesus followed the law here. He told the man that he needed to follow the ritual of cleansing. And you can read about that in Leviticus 14. But could you imagine the priest's look on his face when that man came in? As far as I know, there's no record of cured leprosy in the scriptures. Now, I'm not saying that but as far as we know, there's no cured leprosy since Numbers chapter 12 and Miriam. Jesus was demonstrating to the common man and to the priests who he was. Quickly look here, power over the lame. Power over the lame. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Second proof of Jesus' deity is shown in power over the lame when a centurion, a Roman soldier in charge of 100 men, came to tell him that his servant was sick and in great pain as a result of being paralyzed. Palsy is a form of paralysis. This servant, for some length of time, had been sick and had been just really painful process, grievously tormented, the King James says here. So the man, a Gentile, begged Jesus to heal him. But you know what? A Gentile wasn't much different in the eyes of the Jews than the leper. They were both considered outcasts. It's just the leper was outside the city and the Gentile was outside the covenant. But otherwise, they were just considered outcasts. Lepers, Gentiles, to the Jew, it was all the same. Yet Jesus did his work, verse 7. He said, I will come and heal him. Jesus pushed back on Jewish restrictions. The restriction that a Jew shouldn't even enter into the door of a Gentile. He told a man he would come to the Gentile home and heal a servant. First he touched a leper, now he was going to go to the home of the Gentile. Could you imagine what the religious leaders were beginning to think? Could you imagine what his own disciples may have been thinking? The centurion answered, verse 8, and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof, but speak the words only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and to another man, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do, and he does it. Here's what the soldier said. As a Gentile, as a Roman soldier, he said, you know what, Jesus, you don't even have to come to my house. I know you can heal my servant. Sight unseen. But not only that, notice what the centurion says. He says, Lord, second time we find the same name used. Master, first by a leper, now by a Gentile. They recognize who this man is. They recognize that he is different. And he says, I'm not worthy that you should come under here. In fact, don't even come here because I know that wouldn't be right for you as a Jew to come into a Gentile's home. And I'm not worthy that you would come. He goes on to say, I'm a man, follow this, verse 9. I'm a man under authority, but I also have people underneath me. That's what he says, verse 8, or verse 9. I've got soldiers under me. Now, yes, I have people over me, but I also have people under me. And I know that I do not have to be present for them to listen to me. In fact, all I have to do is what? Say the word. Go, and I don't even have to be around. I could write the word go on a piece of paper, give it to, and that man, he could be a ways away from me. He would listen because he knew he'd be in big trouble if he didn't. Or come, or do. So I have these people under authority. I understand about authority, but I think what this man was saying is, I see that you have authority. And in one sense, if I, as a lesser officer compared to you, can give orders, then Christ, who possesses all authority, I know he can heal you, can heal my servant. Now, the second time, in the second illustration, a man believes in the authority and power of Jesus. But not only that, this centurion recognized he had those in authority over himself. And I think what he's trying to say is, Jesus, you have authority, but your authority comes from a different source. Yes, I have authority over me, but Jesus, you have authority, and your authority is sourced in the very God of the universe. I know the verses don't exactly say it that way, but I think that is what this man is saying. He's saying, you have special authority, and I recognize it, and you know what? I believe it so much that you can heal my servant, and you don't even have to come into my house. I think that's what he's saying. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. What was Jesus' reaction to this? He marveled and he said, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not even in Israel. Jesus commends this man's great faith so much that he states that not one Jew hath faith like this. Let that sink in a minute. A Gentile that has less faith than a Jew. More faith, excuse me, than a Jew. That no Jew has faith like this Gentile. Because this Gentile believed that Jesus was who he said he was. Do you? Do you? Well, you say, I haven't seen a leper healed. I haven't seen a dead person been risen from the grave. I haven't physically seen. You're missing the point of the reason Jesus did miracles. Jesus did not do miracles just for a demonstration of physical healing. Not just a demonstration to show that, yes, I can heal. And yes, that was part of it. But there is something more. It is something much more important. And it is this, that Jesus, if he can do that, if he is the creator, if he is the Messiah, he can forgive your sins. And that's the difference today than what the faith healers on TV try to do. They make this a big thing about the physical healing, and if you don't have enough faith, you're not going to be healed. Baloney. This is about Jesus Christ forgiving sins. And Jesus Christ can forgive your sins. And that's pretty important. So important that you cannot have a relationship with Jesus Christ or with the Father without it. So Jesus commends this man's great faith. He sees Jesus. He believes Jesus. And he says unto him, verse 11, almost done here, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into utter darkness and shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is a picture of eating at a banquet meal? And I know you're all hungry by this point in time in the day. But what does it have to do with this story? Well, Jesus most likely was referring to the great banquet at the end of the age. You can write down Isaiah 25, 6 and Matthew 22, 1 through 14, as you'll see illustrations of banquets that were a picture of the kingdom. People thought, here's what Jesus is saying. He's going off what the Jews thought. If they were Jewish, they'd be part of the banquet. You know what Jesus is saying? Hold on a minute. Many shall come from the east and west. Who do you think those people are? The Gentiles. The very people that, for person, the very nationality that this one who was going to see his servant healed in verse 13, we'll get to that in just a moment. But the very nationality, Gentiles, the ones outside of the covenant, Jesus says, and I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, that's everywhere else, and they shall sit down with who? With the Jews, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're all going to be together in the kingdom of heaven. Here's a news flash. Jesus is beginning to say something that we need to be made aware of. Gentiles were going to be part of this kingdom. Now there's some stuff that still has to go on, and obviously there's going to be a rejection of the kingdom offered by the Jews in this book. But we see that the Gentiles are going to be part of this. You know what that says to the Jews? You don't just have to be Jewish to be part of the kingdom. You got to believe. So the Gentiles would join. Many shall come. But notice verse 12. The children of the kingdom. Who's that? The Jews. The children that think they're in shall be what? Cast into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There'll be a lot of Jews, Jesus says, that are rejecting the very person that I say that I am. And let me ask you, is that what happened? Well, absolutely, that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to unfold in the book of Matthew. So the man believed, verse 13, let's finish this up. And I think there's a difference. The difference in verses 11 and 12 are based off of verse 10, by the way. Don't miss this. And I know I'm really late. I don't know how I got this late, but hear me out. The difference between verse 11 and verse 12 is found in verse 10. So how is it that Gentiles get into the kingdom and Jews, some Jews don't? He tells us in verse 10. Faith. That's the answer. He says, here's a Gentile that has great faith. He's going to be part of this kingdom. But there's going to be a lot of Jews who think they're Jews, and they're going to reject me, and they're not going to be. So if you think that the physical healing was just about physical healing, Jesus, in the first couple illustrations in the book of Matthew, says this is not just about healing somebody physically. It's about faith. Verse 13, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way as thou hast believed. As thou hast believed, so it be done unto thee. And that servant was healed in the very same hour. I close with this. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for what Jesus has done by opening the way that all may believe in him? As amazing and wonderful as this is, it does no eternal good unless we choose to believe him and walk in his way. Merely saying that we are Christians is not good enough. What did he end Matthew 7 with? Judgment, illustrations. And you can say, Lord, Lord, but if you don't truly believe, it's not enough. I'll cast you out. Do not play games with God. You can say, Lord, you can say you're a Christian, but if you haven't truly believed and he is not the master and Lord of your life, then you are just saying words. Don't play with eternity. Jesus says right here, many right here that are Jews who think they're in because of who they are not in. And on judgment day, he said in Matthew chapter 7, I will cast them out.